about things that are happening around you, in the news, internationally, nationally, locally, even within your own circle of friends, your own family, perhaps. What do you do with those feelings? As a Christian, it can be particularly difficult and challenging because we're followers of Jesus Christ. And as Tom said last week, we are to be like Jesus, and more so as we go on through life. But wasn't Jesus meek and mild and kind and forgiving and compassionate and calm and peaceful and always doing the right thing? So as one of his followers, what should I do with these feelings of anger and disappointment and frustration and horror that I feel when I look at the news on TV or read things in the newspaper or hear of things that are happening closer to home? Am I a wicked person to have such reactions? Is it wrong for me as a Christian to feel angry? Well, the answer is not necessarily. In fact, I would go as far as to say we should be angry. And the key to the answer to the question is the fact that you're a follower of Jesus. And at times, Jesus got angry. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 11, please, with me. If you've got a Bible there, please turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 12. I don't know about you, but I'm just looking at that stuff. It just gets under my skin, really. Anyway, Mark chapter 11, verse 12. The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Thank God for his word. According to one of the commentaries that I read this week, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament, certainly in the life of Jesus, to understand and to interpret and to apply in our lives. It's perhaps the most famous incident where Jesus was angry and expressed feelings in his actions. So using this piece of narrative as a starting point, I want to ask the question, what makes Jesus angry? And secondly, what should I feel angry about? Thirdly, what did Jesus do with his anger? And fourthly, what should I do with mine? So let's just look at the incident to begin with. I can't remember where I am on this now. Oh, good. So here we have Jesus and his disciples. They were on their way to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as they arrive, they come towards Jerusalem. They come to the village of Bethany, which is about 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And after a brief look around the city, they go back to Bethany for the night. And in the morning, they set out for the city again. And as they make their way there, Jesus is hungry. And he sees a fig tree and thinks, breakfast. He sees the fig tree by the roadside and decides to see if there's any fruit on the tree. And there wasn't. And, seemingly uncharacteristically, Jesus proceeds to curse the fig tree, saying that it would never bear fruit again. And sure enough, when they came back that way later in the day, the tree had completely withered. Now we might ask, what was that all about? Had Jesus got out of the wrong side of the bed that morning? Was he that hungry that when his source of sustenance failed, he just lost his rag and decided to use his supernatural powers, you know, like some superhero, to exterminate the offending tree? And then, as they made their way into the city, things got even worse. Jesus adds to this first minor blip on going on a wholesale rant and attacking the crowds in the outer courts of the temple, driving out the money changers and the cattle and the sheep and the crowds that filled that particular part of the temple precincts. So just what was going on? Well, let's get this straight. Jesus was not losing his temper or losing his rag. And it wasn't uncharacteristic for Jesus to be angry at times. And there was a direct connection between those two incidents, the fig tree and the money changers in the temple. And it had nothing to do with Jesus having got out of bed on the wrong side. The fact is that the incident with the fig tree was, in effect, an acted out parable. Jesus frequently used parables, stories and pictures to explain the principles of God's kingdom that he wanted to introduce people to. And this incident, the fig tree incident, is just that. It's like a drama. You know, we sometimes have here, on occasions, we've had people act out little sketches in order to make a point, to illustrate something. Jesus was doing something here as an acted out parable. designed to make a point. And it was a point, I believe, that the disciples would have worked out later on. The fig tree was a well-known representation of the nation of Israel. If you looked in the prophet Hosea, chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "When I found Israel, it was like," this is God speaking, "when I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree." And in the book of Micah, chapter 7, verse 1, "What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave." Again, God speaking. So it wouldn't have been a stretch of the imagination for the people, the disciples with Jesus, the people around him, to understand that this fig tree somehow was a representation of the nation of Israel. Jesus' regular confrontations with the leaders of the Jewish people and the events of that coming day in Jerusalem as Jesus entered the temple courts were to highlight the fact that the nation had, by and large, lost its way. It had deviated from the purpose that God had initially assigned for it. It was failing to do what God had asked it to do as a nation. It was failing to produce the fruit that God had intended it to produce. And consequently, God was angry. Jesus was angry and frustrated and disappointed that what he saw in the nation of Israel, what he saw amongst the so-called people of God, was not what God intended for it to happen there. So when he entered the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, it was called sometimes, it was the place that was to be set aside for the introduction and encouragement of non-Jews, Gentiles, the nations, to worship the one true God. It was a place that was meant to draw people in. It was space for them to come and be encouraged to come and worship the God of Israel. But when Jesus arrived at the temple on that particular day, he discovered this outer court, this court of the Gentiles, this court for the nations, no longer fit for purpose. Because it was cluttered up with merchandise and commerce, so that the Gentiles or the nations couldn't have got in if they'd wanted to. And some of the activities that were being carried on there were also, it seems, corrupt and exploitative, because Jesus says, "You've made it a den of robbers." And it's this that caused Jesus to be angry. So if it's all right for Jesus to be angry on some occasions or because of certain things, what were those things that made him angry? Here's one. But can we identify some of those things? Well, I think we can. I've come up with six. You could probably come up with more than this, but I'm just going to confine myself to six. The first thing that made him angry was soulless religion. I think that's partly what he saw here in Jerusalem on that day, but we notice it throughout the 3 years of his public ministry, that the thing that angered Jesus was that there was the religion of the people had got no soul to it. The sort of religion that Jesus came to open up was all about a relationship with God as his Father. He wanted people to know his God, his Father. He wanted people to know this one who loved them, who created them and had purposes for their lives. He wanted people to get beyond the religion and know God. And what he found was a religion that was soulless. He wanted us to know his Father as our Father. But what he saw so often in the religion of his people was just a set of immovable laws and regulations. Another thing that he found he was angry about was connected to that, was empty ritual. Because there was no relationship with God, no love, the religion became a cold, lifeless form. I'm going to come back to these in a minute and sort of bring them up to date for us. But the third one is hypocrisy. The thing that Jesus found that made Jesus angry was play acting. Relates to those other two things. It was play acting. People who went through the motions, saying all the right words, but despising people in the process. Acting something out, pretending to be one thing, but actually their lives didn't match up to what they were saying. For example, the number of people that Jesus dealt with, the poor, the despised, the sick, the demonized, people that were ostracized by society, Jesus spent time with them. But the people who ought to have been serving them as part of their religion were despising those people, were staying away from them. Another thing that made him angry was corrupt leaders. He talked about some of the leaders of the people as being the blind leading the blind. If the blind leads the blind, they'll both fall into the ditch, he says. He looked at them so often, said, "Woe to you, woe to you, you whitewashed tombstones, who on the outside you look great, but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones." He was angry with them. He was angry with the shepherds who were meant to be leading people towards God, whose lives were taken up with making something for themselves. These are all connected to each other, aren't they? The exclusion of the poor made him angry. When he saw the poor people despised by the religious people, when he saw children being pushed to one side, when he saw the disadvantaged, the woman who had this continuing hemorrhage, who would have been isolated because of her condition, people that were demonized, people, the deaf and dumb, the blind, these people who were kept away, they were shoved to the back of the crowd, if you like, because they were despised by the religious people. He was angered by that. And finally, the corrupting of God's words, taking what God said and twisting it. Of course, one of the first things that happened to Jesus after he was baptized was that he was challenged by Satan directly with temptations in the wilderness. And on those occasions, the enemy took the word of God and twisted it to try and make Jesus do something that God didn't want him to do. I think that makes Jesus angry. I think it makes him angry when people take his words and twist them. When Peter, you know, when Jesus was saying, "This is the way that God has for me. I need to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested and tried and executed. And on the third day, I'll rise again." Simon Peter's reaction to that was, "No, Lord, no, not you, no, no." And Jesus' reaction, again, you would say, uncharacteristically blunt, was, "Get behind me, Satan, because the things you're thinking about are not from God, they're from men." And I think Jesus was angry when the words of God were abused and misused and twisted. So I think those are some of the things that make Jesus angry. I think they still make Jesus angry today. And you might say, well, what's that got to do with those pictures that we saw earlier on? It's because those things stop those people finding Jesus our only hope. If we don't do the thing that God has called us to do as ambassadors for Christ, as examples of the kingdom of God alive and active in these days, if we don't do it, we're as bad as those people who were preventing the nations from coming to know God as their Father. So, I think if you want to see the other side of Jesus' anger, the positive side, we're calling this series Jesus, Our Only Hope. The thing that encourages me when I look at the sort of things we looked at earlier on is that even amongst the hopelessness and the grief and the horror of what we see in our newspapers or on the TV or we hear about, alongside that we have one who can inject a sense of hope into it. I saw the family of that girl that's been murdered earlier this week. Or the boy that was attacked on his bicycle last weekend and stabbed to death. And all that the parents or the friends can say is, he was a nice boy. She was a bright girl. It's like, there's no hope in that. It's hopeless grief, isn't it? It's just hopeless grief. I don't mean it's worthless. I mean there's no hope in it. And Jesus came in order that we could bring some sense of hope to a world that is hopeless. And I particularly wanted us to look at these things because I wanted us to understand that it's not just about our nice little religious club here. It's about a world that is desperately falling apart, and we are part of the answer. We are to be part of the answer to it. And if Jesus is angry with some of the stuff that's going on in the world, and he's angry when his people don't respond to it, it's a great challenge to us. It ought to be a challenge to us. So my second main point is, question is, what makes you angry? There are clearly those things that do not warrant our anger. We had an elders and wives meal on Friday, and I was just telling them some of the things that make me angry. I won't go into it. It had something to do with zebra crossings in Beaconsfield and things like that. But there are, you know, there are things that it's stuff like that, you know. And you know, a bit like Jesus talking to inanimate objects like fig trees, I talk to inanimate objects like the computer and things like that. What? You stupid thing? Wasn't it? What you did? No, I usually say, you stupid thing, Tom. But, you know, I'm not talking about that. And there is wrong anger. Yes, there is anger. There's anger that is sin. You know, Paul in one of his letters says, in your anger, do not sin. There is an anger that's wrong. There's an anger that's destructive. I didn't really want to deal with that this morning. I want to ask you, what are the things that make you angry? There is this misplaced anger which stems from selfishness and greed and self-centeredness and sin. But there is an anger that is justified. And we could almost take that same list again. What should make me angry? Soulless religion. What should make me angry is a system that says that we know God, But somehow it's so foreign to ordinary people and ordinary people's understanding and language that it doesn't help them at all. Religion that is just empty ritual, that ought to make, that frustrates me. Doesn't it frustrate you? Where it doesn't, there's no connection between a system that talks about knowing God and knowing God as our Father, that doesn't sort of relate to where people are at and the real situations that pertain in the world in which we live. Hypocrisy. Oh, we've got two now. Hypocrisy. It should make us angry. It makes my own hypocrisy makes me angry. There are times when I sit down and I'm praying, and the first words that come out of my mouth is, God, I'm so sorry that I'm doing this or thinking this when I'm meant to be different to that. I'm meant to be more like Jesus. And there's a hypocrisy about me. You know, people think that I'm such a great guy. Well, and, you know, and if only they could see what goes on in my head and in my heart sometimes. I get angry with my own hypocrisy. We should be angry about play acting, pretending to be something that we're not. Corrupt leaders. Now, I can almost hear some of you saying, Chris, but you need to have compassion towards these people. You know, and I would say, yeah, but I think the anger comes first. I mean, those of us who have any sort of leadership role within the church ought to be challenged by this. We ought to be challenged by the fact that when a man who's leading a group of people and is teaching the word of God week by week gets into some sort of hypocrisy and immorality or whatever, we need to understand that it's not just that man's personal life that is affected. It's his family, it's his church, and it's not just for that moment, but it undermines everything that that man has said. You know, some of you know, we've been dealing with something like this down at a church that I've been helping out with. And some stuff, it happened 2-3 years ago, but people are still hurt by this. And it makes you angry because it deviates the church from its real purpose. It's undermined the confidence that people have got in their leaders and in the word of God. God clearly is angry with corruption amongst leaders. We're meant to be shepherds who lead the people into good pasture, not lead them into ditches. And perhaps this is the thing that really needs to strike home for us. We need to feel angry about some of the pictures that we see day by day of people who, don't you ask the question, how come I got to live here and they were born there? Doesn't it seem unfair to you? Doesn't it seem unjust that we've got so much and they've got so little? And what ought to make us angry is not, we can't help that, can we? We can't help the fact that we were born here and they were born there. But we need to feel angry about the fact that they're still there and they're still living with those circumstances when there are other nations of the world that have got so much. When you and I look at our poverty unlocked course that we're looking at, when we look at, please, church, let this stuff get under your skin. Don't see it as, oh, we're just going to do this course, and when we've done the course, we can say we've done the course. Let this stuff get under your skin. Let it stir you. Look at this and think to yourself, What should be done? What can we do about these people, these poor people who are left in these awful circumstances? And just, again, the corrupting of God's word, I think, should make us angry. When we hear people saying, but this is what God says, and you know full well that isn't what God says. And God, when they say that God permits this and God allows that and God's, you know, God's old-fashioned, you know, and that was for then and it's not for now and that sort of stuff. Let me get on quickly. What do you do with this anger? Well, what did Jesus do? He let it motivate him. This is what I wanted to say, really, is what do you do when you see those things? When you see the trafficking of young girls into prostitution, the stuff that we were hearing about that's been going on in Oxfordshire, and just this week we've heard about it, what do we do with that? Well, let it motivate you. Let it move you. When Jesus was angry, he did something about it. And there, even on that last week of his life that we read about in Mark chapter 11, as he went into Jerusalem, you might think, well, what did he do? He just turned over a few tables and, you know, shoved a few cows out the door or whatever. But what he did was, at the end of that week, he took all that sin on himself and he paid the ultimate price so that the Gentiles, the nations, all people could come to know the living God. He did all that was necessary for people to be able to be saved and brought into the family of God. He did something about it. He said, didn't he, as we were reminded earlier on, it's not my will, it's yours, Father. I'm going to do what's necessary to make it possible for these people to know you. Jesus did something about the things that angered him. He spoke up and ultimately gave his life to make a difference. Some of the greatest campaigners and innovators in history have been motivated by a mixture of God's anger and God's love. William Wilberforce, the abolition of slavery, Elizabeth Fry, prison reform, Florence Nightingale, mother of modern nursing. People that were motivated by their love for God and God's love for people. And then there are the millions of unknown and unsung people of God who, motivated by this mixture of anger at injustice and love for those who are treated unjustly, have given themselves selflessly to helping others and making a way for them to experience and appreciate the kingdom of God. And Yinka had produced a short DVD about his friend who was murdered just a few weeks ago, you remember, and just shows the work that he was doing and that these hundreds of children that he'd built a school for and that they'd got hope for their lives. And then he's hacked to death by the side of the road. And you think, what a great man, gave his life to help others out of extreme poverty. So what can I do? Well, I can watch. You might think, well, what's that mean? You know, the Bible says watch and pray. We do need to let this stuff. I have a tendency to say, I don't want to watch the news anymore. I don't want to see this stuff anymore. But somehow I think, actually, I need to. I need to let this stuff make me angry. We need to watch. We need to watch and see what's happening in the world around us. We don't need to put ourselves into some sort of religious enclave, hide ourselves away. We need to see what's going on in the world around us. And then we can pray. Pray is a great thing. Prayer, Jesus said, I want this place. Jesus says, I want this place to be a place of prayer for all nations. And we can pray. It's a powerful thing that we should pray for the situations that we see when we watch. We can give. You know, one of the things that we're encouraging us as a church to do is to is to give financially to those situations that need our help. And we're trying to sort of focus that specifically in certain areas to make it worthwhile. We can listen to God. We can let God stir us about these things. When you read the Word of God, let God speak to you about these things. Don't let yourself get away with, well, that's for other people to deal with, that's not for me. Listen to what God is saying to you personally, what he's asking you to do in response to the things that make you angry. And speak up. You know, there are situations where we need to make our voice heard. The church needs to say what the church needs to say. We need to speak out against some of the injustice and stuff that's going on in the world around us. And we live in a democracy. We have the ability, we have the freedom to do that. For some, we need to go. You know, there are situations that God will put in front of you and he'll say to you, I want you to go. I want you to go to that place. I want you to go to those people. I want you to do something to help them. Sometimes we are the answer to our own prayers, aren't we? Lord, please send someone. And God says, okay, go. And get involved. In some way or other, if you see those things, if you see the world in which we live, if you see the desperate needs that there are around people outside of the family of God, not experiencing the benefits of the kingdom of God, then in some way, can I just urge you, as I urge myself, get involved. Get involved. Let this gospel, this good news for the poor, make a difference in the world in which we live day by day. Let's pray together. Father, when you look out across this world in which we live, you see things, Lord, that we can't bear to look at. We know, Lord, there are things, Lord, that grieve your heart. And we thank you, Lord, that your word says that you are a God of all compassion, that you love the world so much that you sent your Son. Thank you for this good news, Lord, that you've given us that can make a difference, that can make all the difference to people's situations, lives, Lord, that are rubbish, really, Lord. We know, Father, that we can't be the answer to every single situation. But we just ask you now, Lord, help us to respond according to your heart and your spirit as he prompts us in these things. Lord, I pray that for us as individuals and as a church, we will be part of the answer to a world that is hopeless. And that you, Jesus, our only hope, would use us, Lord, to be a people of hope that do things that make a difference. We ask it in your name, for your name's sake, Lord. Amen. Amen.